Good evening. It's good to see everyone back as we gather for a time of study and questions and all of those kinds of things. I know that we've had some folks that have returned from their trips, but I understand from two different sources, Robert and Shirley are back, but he has that old Alfred Hitchcock movie syndrome, vertigo. So it was a pretty good movie, but as I said, when you get it, it's not very good. But they got back and Robert's got vertigo, so that's where they are this evening. But we are glad that each of you are here this evening as we gather for this time. And we're only down to about five or six questions in the box. So if you have other questions, there are green sheets of paper, lime green sheets of paper, out on the table out there, and a pen, and you can fill out a question if you have those. If not, then when we get to the end, I guess all our questions have been answered. Well, maybe all of yours have been. I've still got a lot. As I tell folks, if God ever has question answer period, it's going to take half of eternity to answer mine. Some of them are very serious. Why do children get terrible illnesses? And some of them are a little less serious. I still want to know why mosquitoes and why yellow jackets. Bats can eat something other than mosquitoes. And I know yellow jackets eat dead insects, but there are other insects that eat dead insects and aren't as mean. But if you do have other questions, we will certainly tackle them as time goes along. I do want to remind you that Vacation Bible School begins this upcoming weekend. On Saturday, there is a kickoff for Vacation Bible School, Saturday evening from 5 to 7. And then next Sunday, which is the fifth Sunday as well, Vacation Bible School will start that night without a snack supper at 7 o'clock to allow folks to go to the choir fest at Shiloh, fifth Sunday night singing at 6 o'clock. There will be ice cream around 8:15 that evening if you would care to eat ice cream together with folks. We're looking forward to a good Vacation Bible School. Also, the Christmas music is in if you would like to join the choir for the Christmas music, and Sundays in between. 7 o'clock on Sunday evenings is the time to gather and rehearse for that. This is indeed the day that God has given to us, and I trust that it's been a good day for you. I hope that it will end in a good fashion as well, and that tomorrow will find you refreshed and renewed and prepared for everything that God has in store, all the surprises as well as the ordinary. For even in God's time, the ordinary can certainly bring excitement.
Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to this close of another day, we want to thank you for all the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. You're so good to us, and yet we're so undeserving. We pray that you will be with us this evening in our study. Give Dr. Hearn the words that you would have him say to us, and may that we become better Christians and spread your word throughout our community. We pray that you'll just guide and direct in all that's said and done. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Our hymn is 235, Take the Name of Jesus With You. 235.
Thank you.
As we come to this time of evening prayer, as you know, we have many for whom we are praying that are listed in our bulletin. Of course, Ann Fox is having surgery bright and early tomorrow morning. And I know a number of you have, several of you have said that you will help go see Furman this week. If you know particularly when you can, and you don't have to, but if you know particularly when you can, if you'd let Linda know so that she can kind of, she's trying to coordinate some things with the Connections Ministry, that would be great. But if not, that's okay. You can still go and visit and spend some time with Furman. Sarah said this morning that Ann told her there is a chance, depending on how she does, she might even get to West Side a day early. They told her originally, Ann told me, that said she'd be in the hospital until Thursday, and then we'd go for rehab. She told Sarah, the doctor said, if she really does well, she may go Wednesday. But we'll kind of let you know about all of that as it goes along. Also this morning, we mentioned others for whom to pray. Betty Davenport. Betty is here this evening. She's got a walking stick with her. So if you get rowdy or if you fall asleep, make sure that you're not within reach. Also, Martha Vernon is undergoing chemotherapy, but it is not working well. Hazel's aunt, who's 100 years old, died, and the funeral will be in Sanford. She died Friday, and so we want to remember their family. In addition to the unspokens, Liz McCoy is still having some difficulties with the infection in her colon, and add to that the 2,000 milligrams a day of antibiotics, and those things kind of tear up your system. Jim was here this morning, but we want to remember Liz as well. And I know there are many others that we would like to remember in prayer. So let's pause just for a moment of brief prayer for these folks and others. Would you pray? Heavenly Father, we do come before you at this time, this evening, thanking you for this day, thanking you for answered prayers, thanking you for your watch care, even when sometimes we're unsure about what is happening in our lives. Help us to see the things that you do and to understand why. We also lift to you each of these whose names are listed in our bulletin and those whose names we have mentioned. You know each need. You know the surgeries, the illnesses, the loneliness, the stresses that each person faces. And so we pray that as your Spirit comes to surround them and to permeate their lives, that their hearts will be touched, that their minds will be open to your leading, and that they would truly rejoice in your care and your presence with them. We pray for those who care about them and who worry about them, and we ask that you would touch their hearts as well with your Spirit. Renew and refresh. Give them even more confidence in your watch care and your loving kindness. We pray now that you will guide us throughout this evening and into tomorrow, that we might truly be renewed, that we might be prepared for the wondrous things that you have to come into our lives. We make these prayers in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. As we continue with our life questions, last week we pulled a question. As I mentioned this morning, I happen to know who wrote it because I know the handwriting. And the person also at the bottom put enjoy! Exclamation. And I know who that is. And I told him earlier today that one of his questions was on the docket this evening. But he was unsure as to whether he would get here or not, so it's just his loss. Right. When we began this whole series on life questions, I said pretty much everything was wide open. questions about the Bible, about religion, about life situations. Didn't guarantee answers, certainly didn't guarantee straight answers all the time. And I know that's a surprise to you. But I said we'd work at answers as best we could. The question that was written, why do people in some churches believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, the mother of Jesus, when there is no indication of that in the Bible? Then it says, enjoy. So that's the question for the evening. And as I mentioned that last week when we drew it and I read out the question, afterwards a couple of folks said, you know, I've never even heard that before. And most of us probably haven't. But that is a particular teaching that has been around for a pretty good while, actually, though it is predominant in one particular denomination. But why do you think, I'll just toss that out before we talk about some other things, why do you think that anyone would believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary or want to protect Mary by talking about Mary as perpetually a virgin, not just in conception, but through the birth process and for the rest of her natural life until she died? Why would anyone even want to think that or put forth that idea? Okay. Absolutely. As the mother of Jesus, they would want her to be considered more holy than the rest of folks. Part of the reason she was chosen might have been figured into that she was considered more holy and that she took this vow of perpetual virginity to show that she was indeed not just an instrument of God, but an extra special person. And that's really at the root of this whole idea and this whole teaching. Sometimes linked with that in a roundabout way is the thought that not only, well, there are two thoughts about Mary and, I mean, what does that do then if she is a perpetual virgin? What would that do to the idea of Jesus coming to save sins if she is so holy and so pure and so perfect? And yet there are folks that in the same denomination and others who say, well, Jesus did die for Mary's sins, but there are two different modes or two different ways to view that. On the one hand, the idea is that Mary was protected, well, was protected from original sin, which made her holy enough to bear Jesus. But Jesus still had to die for her because she committed actual sins in her life. And the other idea is that Mary did not commit actual sins after God chose her and remained holy, and that figures into the whole idea of perpetual virginity too, but that Jesus had to die for her to take care of original sin. So all of these things get wound up in this idea of Mary as the mother of Jesus, and in the particular denomination out of which this came, and well, actually it was in place, the idea was in place, and a non-canonical writing was in place prior to the actual full development of the church. Mary is sometimes referred to as Holy Mary, Mother of God, because she gives birth to Jesus, who is God in the flesh. And that's where this idea of Mother of God comes about. So obviously we're talking about the predominant area where this is would be in the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, in some of the catechisms, this is an old one from 1949, but in some of the catechisms used by the Roman Catholic Church, and the catechisms are used to teach via questions and answers, It's a good way for children to learn. Sometimes a good way for adults to learn as well. By asking questions and giving answers, and then you learn the answers to the questions, and that undergirds what you believe. In fact, I was recently reading an article in a magazine, well, a publication, not just a magazine, but a journal that I get, where there is an attempt by some Baptists to return to that form of learning for children, and they are actually writing, taking some bits and pieces of ancient catechisms, but writing their own catechisms to teach children not just biblical beliefs, but also in catechism classes and confirmation classes in some denominations, United Church of Christ, Lutheran, others. It teaches church history in general and specific church polity through the question-answer mode. But in this particular Father Connell's confraternity edition of the New Baltimore Catechism from 1949, when was the Son of God conceived and made man? That's question 87. Answers. The Son of God was conceived and made man on Annunciation Day, the day on which the angel Gabriel announced to the Blessed Virgin Mary that she was to be the Mother of God. We commemorate this event when we say the Angelus. The miraculous privileges accorded the Blessed Virgin Mary by Almighty God testify to her position as the most exalted of God's creatures. And C, Mary, the Mother of God, remained a virgin not only in the conception of Christ, but also in His birth and during the rest of her life. D, because of her consent to accept the office of Mother of the Redeemer, and also because of her merits in intimately sharing the sufferings of her divine Son for the salvation of mankind, the Blessed Virgin is given the title of co-redemptrix of the human race. E, after her death, the body of the Blessed Virgin, reunited with her soul, was miraculously taken up into heaven. The Church observes this event in the Feast of the Assumption, which, by the way, is one of only three times that the Pope has ever spoken with the idea of infallibility, was when one of the popes said that Mary was bodily taken to heaven. People think that the Pope speaks all the time with that kind of authority. It's only been invoked three times in the history of the Roman Catholic Church. But here we've got this idea, and you heard in C, she remained a virgin not only in the conception of Christ, but also in His birth and during the rest of her life. Now, is it just as old as 1949? Obviously not. In fact, it's older than AD 1000. This idea. As a matter of fact, this idea is older than AD 500. And as a further matter of fact, it is older than the official establishment of the Roman Catholic Church. And it is older than Constantine making Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. In fact, if we were to go back into history, there was a document written somewhere in the middle of the 2nd century, somewhere around AD 150, that claims to be from the pen of James, the brother of Jesus. Although James, the brother of Jesus, would have long been dead by the time that was written, that puts forth this idea. It's called the Proto-Evangelium of James. The Proto-Evangelium of James. Somewhere probably around AD 150. And in this particular document, which is not in the biblical text, by the way, it's not even considered part of the Apocrypha, officially. In this particular document, it turns out that there is a wealthy man and his wife, and she has this condition. Her name is Anna, and she's got this condition. Anyone care to guess what that condition would be? It's a condition that we find, at least in the Old Testament, that a lot of women have, and then lo and behold, their prayer is answered. They have a child, and that child is used by God. She's barren. She can't have children. And in this particular document, her husband, Joachim, was very, very sad and did not show himself to his wife, but went into the wilderness. There he pitched his tent and fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And he said to himself, I shall not go down either for food or drink until the Lord my God visits me. Prayer shall be my food and drink. Meanwhile, Anna, his wife, uttered a twofold lamentation and gave voice to a twofold bewailing. I will bewail my widowhood. I guess that's worse than just wailing, to bewail. I will bewail my widowhood and bewail my childlessness. Now the great day of the Lord drew near, and Euthyne, also known as Judith, I guess I'd want to be known as Judith too instead of Euthyne, her maidservant said to her, how long do you humble your soul since the great day of the Lord is near, and you ought not to mourn? But take this headband which the mistress of your work gave me. It is not fitting for me to wear it because I am your slave and it bears a royal mark. Anna sends her away, says, and then she asks why the curse has been placed upon her that she is childless. And Anna was very sad, but she put off her mourning garments, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, cleansed her head, put on her bridal garments, and about the ninth hour went into the garden to walk there. And she saw a laurel tree and sat down beneath it and implored the Lord, saying, O God of our fathers, bless me and hear my prayer, as thou didst bless the womb of Sarah, our mother Sarah, and gavest her a son, Isaac. And Anna sighed toward heaven and saw a nest of sparrows in the laurel tree, and immediately she made lamentation within herself. Woe to me who begot me! What womb brought me forth? For I was born as a curse before them all and before the children of Israel, and I was reproached, and they mocked me and thrust me out of the temple of the Lord. She continues to do that for three more verses. And then, behold, an angel of the Lord came to her and said, Anna, Anna, the Lord has heard your prayer. You shall conceive and bear, and your offspring shall be spoken of in the whole world. And Anna said, as the Lord my God lives, if I bear a child, whether male or female, I will bring it as a gift to the Lord my God, and it shall serve him all the days of his life. Does this story sound familiar? Samuel's mother Hannah, in particular. And two messengers came to Joachim, or came to her and said, behold, Joachim, your husband is coming with his flocks, for an angel of the Lord came down to him and told him, the Lord has heard your prayer. Go down, behold, your wife Anna has conceived. And Joachim went down and called his herdsmen and offered lambs, etc., etc. So, eventually, a few chapters later, Anna gives birth. And she gives birth to a girl. The months passed and the child grew, and when she was 2 years old, Joachim said to Anna, let us bring her up to the temple of the Lord that we may fulfill the promise which we made, lest the Lord send some evil upon us and our gift become unacceptable. And Anna replied, let us wait until the third year, that the child may then no more long after her father and mother. Although with the terrible threes, that might not have been such a bad idea. No. And Joachim said, very well. And when the child was 3 years old, Joachim said, let us call the undefiled daughters of the Hebrews, and let each one take a lamp, and let these be burning in order that the child may not turn back, and her heart be enticed away from the temple of the Lord. And he did so until they went up to the temple of the Lord, and the priest took her and kissed her and blessed her, saying, the Lord has magnified your name among all generations. That sound familiar? What does Mary say when the angel Gabriel? That the Lord had magnified her soul. Has magnified your name among all generations. Because of you, the Lord at the end of the days will manifest his redemption to the children of Israel. And he placed her on the third step of the altar. And the Lord God put grace upon the child, and she danced for joy with her feet, and the whole house of Israel loved her. And her parents went down, next chapter, wondering, praising, and glorifying the Almighty God, because the child did not turn back to them. And Mary was in the temple, nurtured like a dove, and received food from the hands of an angel. when she was 12 years old, there took place a council of the priests, saying, Behold, Mary has become 12 years old in the temple of the Lord. What then shall we do with her that she may not pollute the temple of the Lord? And they said to the high priest, Stand at the altar of the Lord, enter the sanctuary, and pray concerning her, and what the Lord shall reveal to you, we shall do. And lo and behold, when it was all over with, the Lord revealed to him that Mary was going to bear the Messiah. So then they have to go and find a husband. And in chapter 9, Joseph, who is an older man, who has children by an earlier marriage, and his wife had died, and he's a widower raising the children, eventually is sought and chosen by the council of the priests. And he agrees to marry Mary. And if you continue to read, Mary takes a vow of perpetual virginity so that God can use her. And she remains true to that vow according to this particular non-canonical document. She remains true to her vow all the way through, not only in conception, but this is the one where the story where a midwife goes to speak to the other midwives on the birth night of Jesus and says, Behold, I've seen a wondrous thing, for a virgin has given birth. As the Lord my God lives, a virgin has given birth, a thing which nature does not allow. In other words, she remained a virgin even in the birth process. And Salome, the midwife, said, As the Lord my God lives, unless I put forward my finger and test her condition, I will not believe that a virgin has brought forth. And she went in and said to Mary, Make yourself ready, for there is no small contention concerning you. And Salome put forth her finger to test her condition, and she cried out, saying, Woe for my wickedness and my unbelief, for I have tempted the living God, and behold, my hand falls away from me, consumed by fire. Her hand started burning and shriveled up. And she prayed to the Lord and bowed down and said, O Lord my God, remember me, for I am the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not make me a public example to the children of Israel, but restore me to the poor. For Thou knowest, Lord, that in Thy name I perform my duties, and from Thee I have received my hire. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before Salome and said to her, The Lord God has heard your prayer. Come near, touch the child, and you will be healed. And she did so. And she said, I will worship Him, for in Him a great king has been born to Israel. And then she goes out spreading the good news. And Joseph, who has agreed to live with Mary in a platonic relationship forever, takes Mary as his wife, and they continue on. Once again, all of this is non-canonical. It shows up around A.D. 150. Jesus dies in A.D. 30. And it is put forth because there were questions. There were questions about Mary. Serious questions. What would be one of the first questions you would ask if you heard a story that this guy who was supposed to be the Messiah and the Savior was born of a mother who didn't conceive in a normal fashion, but had a virginal conception? I see that smile. One of the first things we'd say is, wait a minute, that can't happen. How can it be? There's got to be somebody hiding back there somewhere. And so to continue to protect that idea that these folks had, this document is written to give even more credence to the holiness of Mary, even though virginal conception is not found in any other religion. There are great men born, but it's always, even if it's a relationship between one of the gods and the mother, earthly mother, it continues to take place in a normal fashion. And so, as time went along, there were those who wanted to protect this idea of Mary not having a normal life or normal feelings because she was too holy. She was chosen to bear Jesus. Therefore, she could not think normal thoughts. But what does the Bible say? What does the New Testament say? In Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 1, Jesus has been preaching in other places. He has just raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And he comes, after that, he comes back to his hometown. And he left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. And they said, "Where did this man get all this? What is the wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. They recognize that Jesus has brothers and sisters, and he's called the carpenter here. And he does have brothers and sisters. And Jesus was the eldest, which means there would have to be other siblings. About the only other way I know that they would have gotten there would be if Joseph and Mary continued a normal marriage relationship. In Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 54, he came to his hometown and began to teach the people in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these deeds of power? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters here with us? Where then did this man get all this," meaning wisdom? "And they took offense at him." And of course, Jesus, this is where he said prophets are not without honor, except in their own country and their own house. So both Matthew and Mark record that Jesus had these brothers and sisters, and he was known as the carpenter's son, Matthew, or the carpenter. In either case, he would have learned that trade from Joseph. And these others that are listed as younger siblings. Well, let's look at one other place, which raises a question about this idea of Mary taking a vow of perpetual virginity. And that's exactly where I'm going, Wesley. Good thought. That's exactly where I'm going. Matthew chapter 1. You're correct. You are correct. After the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, which ends in verse 17, then we come to the passage that Wesley was referring to, starting in verse 18, all the way through verse 25. Now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Look, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took her as his wife, but had no marital relations, or the older translations, but knew her not, in the biblical sense of knowing intimately. but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son. And he named him Jesus. Here in the beginning of the gospel, according to Matthew, we find an account where Joseph is visited by an angel. In Luke, Mary is visited by the angel. And the angel says, you're going to conceive, you're going to have this child. And she says, but how can that be? I haven't known a man. In other words, I haven't had any kind of sexual relationship. And the angel says, well, it's a miracle wrought by God through the Holy Spirit. Here, Joseph is visited by an angel and told that Mary is conceiving, going to have a son. They'll call him Jesus. And Joseph is, when he finds out she's pregnant, is about to get rid of her. The angel says, this is done by the Holy Spirit. And then the text says, he took her for his wife, but did not have marital relations until she had borne a son. There would be no need to say until if he never did, if they never had a normal marriage relationship. There would be absolutely no reason to mention that he didn't have marital relations until after she had had this baby. So, why do people in the church believe in that? Well, some churches do. Some churches teach it as official church doctrine, seeking to, as Linda said, seeking to preserve this understanding of Mary being worthy to bear Jesus, the Son of God. And with the idea that if she was worthy enough to do that, then she would be able to never have a normal relationship, but remain pure, remain without any kind of normal physical relationship with her husband, which really kind of goes against some of the other things that we find in the New Testament about husbands and wives and that kind of stuff as well. I think it's also an attempt by some to make her worthy. In some other church teachings, there is this idea that Mary can appeal to Jesus when one feels less worthy. Mary can appeal to Jesus on your behalf as His mother to get Jesus to hear your prayer. Or sometimes that the saints and Mary and others can dispense graces that have been built up in the treasure trove of heaven, the treasure chest of heaven, by the works and acts of the saints, and by the fact that Mary was indeed holy and remained a virgin, untouched, unblemished, for all of her life. So, I really do think that that's why some churches do teach those kinds of issues. But it's not a recent phenomenon. It's something that as the church developed, and as questions were raised, and people scoffed at the idea of a virginal conception. And that's what we mean by virgin birth. That is at the heart of virgin birth. Any doctrine of virgin birth is the mode of conception that makes it unique. They tried to explain it away by writing something down, by trying to give it apostolic authority. James, the brother of Jesus and one of the leaders in the church at Jerusalem, though he was long dead by the time this was written. In some instances, rather than looking at the fact that if Jesus indeed was the God-man and lived a human life facing temptation, as we face temptation, yet without giving in, but having the ability to have chosen, because otherwise he doesn't know what we go through. Then if you make him his mother more holy than that, that raises some serious questions and serious problems. And so, that's my answer to the question. You can agree or disagree. If you have anything to add, any questions, then please feel free to do so. Well, and a lot of times folks, I think, misunderstand thinking that Mary is actually almost a female Messiah. She doesn't have that kind of status for the average Roman Catholic. And in official Catholic doctrine, it's not that way. I had, over the 32 years, better than 32 years, that I've been in vocational ministry, I have been associated with or helped to officiate, a co-officiant, at several Catholic Protestant weddings, and in addition to Protestant and Protestant weddings. But and not too long ago, I did a wedding, and she was Protestant, and his family's Jewish. So we had to work out all those kinds of things too. Surprisingly enough, they didn't even think. They didn't want it. They had all kinds of Christians in the group, as well as Jewish folks on his side. No, it was her side. And they didn't want certain things read in the New Testament, but they didn't even dawn on them to have anything read from the Old Testament. I said, well, you know, if we're going to be fair to everybody here, we need to read something out of the Old Testament too, which we did. But for some odd reason, without place cards, it seems that either the only empty seat at the rehearsal dinner is next to the priest, or when the priest comes through the line, the only empty seat was next to me. So over time, I've had a lot of discussions over dinner with a number of Catholic priests. And I understand where this particular priest in Greensboro, North Carolina, was coming from, though I still have some definite reservations about it. But I asked him one time about just that whole idea. And he said, well, I do not see and never have seen Mary as having the ability to redeem or save or any kind of power like that. He said, but sometimes I not only feel unworthy to approach God, I feel unworthy to approach God through Christ because I feel so unworthy to approach Christ. And when I mention Mary's name, it is a plea if Jesus doesn't, because of what I have done, if Jesus doesn't want to hear me, if there's any way that she can help as his mother, would she do so? Like I said. Well, there are, and actually, most Catholics don't worship Mary. There are some small groups, some pockets that venerate her more, you know, as more than otherwise. But the predominant view of most Roman Catholics when it comes to Mary is probably very similar to what that priest thought. And because she was indeed God's chosen instrument and someone so special in the history of the world, not just in the history of the Catholic Church, but in the history of the world, they do honor her. When you use the word venerate, a lot of times people think veneration and worship are the same, and they're not always the same. But they do give her a great place of honor because God gave her a great place of honor to do that, and because she submitted to, you know, I mean, think about it. You're a single young woman who is about to get married, and suddenly you're told that you're pregnant, and you say, but wait a minute, that can't happen. I mean, I've been locked in the closet, or, you know, what? That can't happen. And the angel says, oh, but God has done this miracle. And instead of saying, hold on, time out, let me think about this, or I don't want this, Mary says, then so be it. If that's God's will, then so be it. And so they see in that kind of humility and that kind of submission to the will of God, even in the face of all the talk in town and everything else. And the fact that her husband has three options. Her husband-to-be has three options. If you think she's been fooling around, he can have her stoned publicly, and he gets to pick up and throw the first rock. He can divorce her and send her away, exile her to another country. or he can do what Joseph did and marry her. And so, you know, this whole idea of honor and respect owed to Mary is along that line of based on her submission, total submission to God, in spite of everything everybody was going to say and everything else that was going to happen. Yet there are those that hold Mary up as another archetype, but that's a minority within the Catholic Church, actually. So that's, you know, that's kind of where all of that shakes out, and majority of Roman Catholics do not see her in that light. And I think a lot of times, I mean, I know growing up, there was one Catholic church in town, and I knew very few Catholic folks in school, because they went to Catholic school, and I went to public school, and then a few of them started coming to public school. And you just, growing up in the South in the 50s and early 60s, you had all these questions. You know, and Catholics were about as verboten as most anybody, you know, that you could, you know, stay away from them because it's strange. And I think that was more out of ignorance about what, either ignorance about what they believed or and their practices, or I mean, just a lack of knowledge or information. And there are a lot of things I don't agree with, a lot of the peripheral issues. But on basic theology about God and about Christ and about redemption, and Christ's sacrifice and redemption and our need for redemption and our sinfulness and those kinds of things and the Holy Spirit, we and Catholics are on the same page. But it's a lot of these other peripheral kinds of issues where we differ on a lot of peripheral issues with Pentecostals and a lot of peripheral issues with Methodists and, you know, they with us and on and on and on. And we even differ. I mean, why are there 32 different groups of Baptists in the United States recognized by the IRS for tax purposes? Because we differ on a lot of the peripheral issues. And in some instances, on some pretty major theological issues. I think the more we learn and try to understand, at least whether we agree or not, at least we know why, other than, well, that just sounds strange to me. Well, Mama didn't believe it. Yes, Susan. Right. Well, it is different in the modern, and now a lot of people would say the postmodern world and our worldview and scientific and those kinds of things. And we've taken the mystery out of a lot of things, and yet when we do that, we miss the true mystery of something like this. And I do think that with their worldview, they were trying to explain some things that they didn't fully understand. Quite frankly, I don't fully understand it. Because once again, you know, this is how, I mean, even with artificial insemination, at least this is how things happen. But to have this, you know, I don't understand. And sometimes I think we try to take too much of the mystery out of it these days. But I think you're right. You know, that's we would be much more skeptical in some ways. And yet there were plenty of skeptics back then because, you know, they said even in their time, they said, well, hey, wait a minute. No, they can't have a baby because, as you said, they can't have a baby because they're not married. You got to be married to have a baby. And, so, right. Yeah, we do. No, we don't. We don't have to understand it, believe that. There are a lot of paradoxical things. Joseph was an older man who was a widower, and he already had children, and therefore Jesus and Mary were just incorporated into that larger family. It was a blended family. To use a postmodern term, it was a blended family. The Brady Bunch. And so that, you know, there were steps. Right, you know, stepbrothers and stepsisters and all that kind of stuff. Well, there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 plus this one. It is often heard, I'm just too tired or busy to go to church. How should fellow Christians respond to that statement? Why should we attend even when we're tired? Anybody ever said I'm too... Anybody? No, I'm not going to ask you if you ever felt you were too tired. Anyone else have anything you'd like to add before we depart this evening? There are all kinds of strange and wondrous and really strange things out there. There are all kinds of things that were written, but more than this. And yet the church worked very hard to try and discover what was best representative of the earliest deposit of faith in setting the canon. However, sometimes these other things can help us to gain insight into not only the development of the history, but the development of the church and preparation, perhaps even for meeting folks on the streets, because a lot of stuff that we claim is New Age these days is really Old Age repackaged. And so I hope that these times are helpful and productive, even if all they do is stimulate other thoughts and other questions, for it is in those things that we learn and become more what God would have us to be. And it is also in those things that we sometimes have to embrace the mystery. And both of those docks, the paradox, as we seek to try and understand and move forward. And I hope you will always be thinking Christmas. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.